Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, title of the study, A Heart for Worship. Deuteronomy 17, A Heart for Worship. You should know that God so designed us, fashioned us, formed us, that we have not only the capacity to worship, but a built-in need to worship. And what I've observed over my many years of walking with the Lord is when people reject worshiping the true and living God, they always end up worshiping something or someone else. Why? We are creatures of worship. It's true everywhere. And even for those who get caught up in the intellectualism of, well, I'm beyond all that, well, they're worshiping their intellect. They're worshiping their thoughts. Well, before the fall, I'd like to suggest worship was a very natural experience. Before the fall, love for God, adoration toward God, gratitude, humility. You just have to know those were built in. Adam and Eve would come together. They'd worship God. It was perfect worship. It was acceptable worship. And then there was the fall. Since the fall, I believe that worship is, well, only possible when there's a supernatural response to God. It doesn't come natural. Not only doesn't worship come natural, but even understanding doesn't come natural. He says the natural man, the one who isn't really understanding or led by or yielded to the Spirit of God, not listening to that still small voice that confirms God's word and God's will, says the natural man can't even receive the things of the Spirit. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. So, anyway, since God alone is worthy of our worship, hypocrisy in worship, sacrificing less than our best, was, is, and will always be absolutely unacceptable. A serious offense. And in these first, well, in the very first verse of this chapter, God calls it an abomination. Read with me. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect. For that is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, we don't actually bring our animals anymore for sacrifice. Why? Jesus has come and made the ultimate sacrifice. He, the Lamb of God, has taken away the sin of the world. But back here in this dispensation, as Israel is getting to know their God and beginning to worship Him, well, He's saying it's possible to come with a wrong spirit, an idolatrous heart. And the one who would bring a blemished or defective animal, well, they were really not worshiping acceptably. They really didn't have a heart for worship. Now, if you're unaware, and I know most of you do get this, worship requires sacrifice. First mention, we won't spend time there because, boy, I must have used Genesis 22 100 times in the last 5 years. The reason being, it is sort of the beginning, the heart, the core of this whole worship experience is Abraham tells his co-workers or his servants that he and his son are going to go yonder and worship. And, well, what was that all about? He was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Now, the sacrifice wasn't really required. It was a test. It was only a test. And it led to an awesome testimony. As Abraham tells Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Well, it's a fascinating and amazing story. If you're not familiar, Genesis 22, make a mental note or take a bulletin and put it back there and read it later tonight. But I want to draw your attention, well, to three passages that deal with worship and acceptable worship as it would apply to us in our generation, in this dispensation. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yeah, we're not bringing animals. We're looking to Jesus, but now we offer ourselves up. Even as he laid down his life, we offer up our lives. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which he says is your reasonable service. And then he goes on in verse 2 of Romans 12 to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. A more literal translation would be stop being conformed to this world and be being transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's exactly what happens every time we open the word with a heart to understand. God is renewing our minds, transforming our minds. Worship. We need to understand it if we're going to do it acceptably. Jesus, of course, to the woman there at the well, he says worship must be in spirit and in truth. So a heart for worship is more than a passion for worship. I have to know how God wants to be worshiped and what he requires of me in my worship. So first he says, hey, present your bodies. And this is an ongoing, I mean, I do it once and for all and then I reconfirm every day. Lord, here I am. I'm offering myself to you. And then Hebrews 13, 15, direct application to what we've been doing tonight. Therefore, he says, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So the sacrifice of praise. And then that attitude, a thankful, grateful, adoring attitude toward our Lord as we worship him. Now, these guys, and you should know this, just about everything God warns them about in Deuteronomy 17, at some point in their history, well, they disobey it. But for a season, some of them got it. But by the time you get to the end of, well, the Old Testament, it's Malachi, or some pronounce it Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi, listen, in Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father, and this is God speaking through the prophet to his people. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. And I like how God uses, and you can see he's got a sense of humor. He's saying, hey, try this with your taxes. You know, give them less than, well, what's required. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But he goes on as we skip down to verse 12 of Malachi 1. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. And you say, what a weariness, sneering at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What's God saying? That this whole thing of worship and sacrifice, it's serious business with him. When we, in fact, yielded our lives. And if you haven't, I pray you do tonight. But for the vast majority of people here, you've made a decision, a determination to follow Jesus. You've turned from a life of you deciding what's going to happen and you've called him Lord. But he expects every day now for me, for you, for us to get up and Well, live as if that were reality. If he's really Lord, every morning should begin with the words, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" If we were serving in a household or we're serving at the job and the boss is present and it's not the kind of job where we can just sort of self, initiate, we're going to have to go and say, "What do you want me to do?" You know, that's what our devotion time in the morning is really about. Opening the word, praying, waiting on the Lord. It's like, okay, Lord, do you have anything different or special? And if nothing comes, well, what have we done? We've worshiped him. We've begun the day with him. Well, you should know that God dealt severely, not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, in the early church, when it came to worship or when it came to hypocrisy. Acts chapter 5 records the tragic story of Ananias and Sapphira. It was a time when the church was just struggling, persecuted greatly, impoverished severely. And well, those who were believers were gathering together and they were just selling everything they had and they were bringing the proceeds and they were laying it at the feet of the disciples. And Ananias and Sapphira, they saw this. Now, something went wrong with them. Because as Ananias comes first and they sell their land, they put a portion aside. Now listen, nothing wrong with that. They didn't have to sell the land in the first place. They certainly didn't have to give all the proceeds. None of this was required. So they sell the land, they put some aside, and then they come one at a time, Ananias first, and well, pretending that he was offering his all, offering his best, making this great sacrifice, this act of worship, of compassion, of care for others and worship of God. And, well, basically he's given an opportunity to come clean, to confess. But the bottom line is, because of his hypocrisy, God kills him on the spot. Then his wife comes in a little later and she's given an opportunity to confess and come clean. She doesn't, and well, the Lord kills her as well. It just shows us that this God we serve is serious about our worship, about our sacrifice. And he does look at hypocrisy in the very same way now as he looked at it then. He calls it wicked. He calls it a transgression. He calls it an abomination. He calls it a capital crime. Well, verse 2, we're all the way to verse 2. How about that? If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I've not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put the evil away, or you shall put the evil from among you. You're going to put away the evil from among you. That's sort of his, this is why, this is the end result of all of this. Now, no, nature worship, it was common, and it continues to be common among ignorant or superstitious people. And it's interesting that after all the progress we've made, in just about every other area, we can see some progress. But when it comes to worship, there are still multitudes of people worshiping Mother Earth or looking to the sun and the moon and the stars for insight and understanding into life's many mysteries. God calls that idolatry. Worshiping things, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. He calls it the ultimate sin in Romans 1. He says it is the road to a decline, turning from the worship of the true and living God to worshiping people or stuff or any part of creation. No. God made idolatry a capital crime, and any found guilty back in that day, they were stoned to death. Now, because this was such a serious issue, he gave some clear commands, and we just read them, but I want to point them out to you. He wanted to assure a couple things, ensure a couple things. He wanted to assure equal justice for all. He wanted to protect those who might find themselves accused. So he said, first of all, there had to be a diligent inquiry. It couldn't just be, hey, it looks like, or I think maybe, or I heard perhaps. No, they had to really look into the issue and be absolutely sure. Why? Well, the penalty for this sin was death. It was a capital crime. And again, verses 2 through 7, listen to the words he uses to describe wicked, transgressing, gone and served other gods, an abomination, that wicked thing. He calls it evil in the latter part of verse 7. So there had to be a diligent inquiry. Then there had to be an assurance that no one would be put to death except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, this was actually an important point, and here's why. If somebody just didn't like you, it'd be easy for them to just come up and falsely accuse you. So he set up a situation where he knew there'd have to be confirmation before someone could be tried and convicted of a capital crime. You may recall at Jesus' trial, these very laws, at least in his trial before the Sanhedrin, before he gets to Pilate, and that's a civil trial, when he's going through his first and second religious trial, in that section, they had to bring witnesses in, and they couldn't find two witnesses who would say the same thing against them. So they had to pay false witnesses, and then they had to try to probe him and ask him questions to try to get him to, well, condemn himself. Well, the third thing that's mentioned here in this passage is that those who brought the accusations must cast the first stones. And you can't help at all, if you're anything like me, immediately making the connection. There he is, teaching in the temple courts. They bring the woman they say was caught in adultery. In the very act, they say, of adultery. Now, the law said stone her. It's not this law, but it's in the law that we've been considering these last weeks and months. And so this too, adultery, under the Mosaic law, a capital offense. They say we caught her in it. Don't know where the guy is here. It's a weirdest and strangest situation. But in any case, Jesus, if you know, he bent down and he just sort of was writing in the dust there. And then, well, they continued to press and eventually he gives the word, let you who are without sin cast the first stone. Wow. Of course, the oldest realizes, well, I'm far from without sin, and he just leaves. And then from him all the way down to the youngest, well, eventually they're all gone. And she stands before him. And he asks, where are your accusers? Are there none who condemn you? And she says, none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And then he adds those words, go and sin no more. The woman caught. Hey, listen, it's a picture of us. Oh, yeah, not that sin, fortunately for most. But all of us have been caught in the very act. All of us have been busted by the Lord. We're all guilty sinners. And so we want to be careful about throwing stones. We want to be careful about judging, because he's saying, hey, in these cases, there had to be a diligent inquiry. There had to be real witnesses. It had to be for sure. And then even when, well, it appeared that it might be, our Lord shows his heart of mercy and compassion and grace. Well, something else. God's bottom line was there in the latter part of verse 7. He says, so you shall put away the evil from among you. He saw idolatry like all sin, like spiritual cancer. And unless you deal with it, he's saying severely, well, you'll see it spread. Jesus builds on this idea. As he's teaching one day, he says, hey, If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, people read that and you got to ask, was he talking literally? Does he really expect us? No, he's telling us this is how serious sin is. It would be better to enter into heaven without that eye or without that heaven or without the hand, excuse me, than to continue on and be lost. Well, in any case, knowing human nature, the difficulty of dealing with capital crimes, God makes provision for those situations the local judges found overwhelming. In verse 8, we pick up there. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in the days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. And get the bottom line again. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And this time he adds, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. What's he saying? Certainly situations would arise. Every little community of believers had their local judges. They would meet together in the gates. This wasn't just something that happened for God's people. It was common among all people of that time. We know this because when Lot moves toward Sodom, you remember the story. Blessed so abundantly, he has to split with his uncle Abraham. And Abraham just says, take whatever you want. God had given it all to him anyway. So he looks toward Sodom, and the plains were fertile, good place for taking care of his flock. So he moves toward Sodom, and then he moves into Sodom, and then he moves up in Sodom. Yeah, we find him sitting at the gate of the city. He's occupying the place of a judge. But obviously things weren't going real well if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it wouldn't be long before Abraham would literally have to be dragged out of there with his family as God destroys that city. Well, he just says if something comes up and it's beyond you, you got to go to somebody that you can trust. So, hey, there's a practical application. In our families, we're to just deal with it in-house. Problems occur in the family. Mom and dad should get together, deal with the kids, deal with each other. But if the problem's beyond, then, well, you bring it to someone you trust. You bring it to someone you have confidence in, that you know loves you unconditionally and will tell you the truth no matter what. And so they were to take the more difficult issues and they were to bring them to the priest, to the Levites, and to the judges. Now, at this point, all they have is priests and Levites. After the time of Moses and Joshua, they'll actually have judges in the land. God will raise them up for this purpose and for deliverance. But in any case, priests, Levites, and judges. And he says you just bring it and they're going to pronounce a sentence. Now the bottom line of this little section is, once the judges made their decision, refusal to submit to their authority, that became a capital crime. So it's one of those things where in the New Testament actually says, hey, agree with your adversary quickly before you get to the judge. He's just saying it could go way worse there than if you just settled with him here. There are a lot of good applications of that as you go through the New Testament. Paul deals as he talks to the Corinthian church. And here's a church that was just on fire for the Lord. They were gifted by the Lord. They were a powerful testimony for a season. But then all sorts of infighting and weirdness starts up, and they end up suing one another, taking one another to court, and Paul just says, hey, that's got to stop. Isn't there a wise man among you that could handle these kinds of issues? Well, it all starts here. It all goes back here. Now, God knowing the future, well, it's one of those things that sets him apart. You know, when people talk about God as they know him, and they suggest, well, you know, your God, he's just a God, but I have a God too. And here's the deal. The true and living God is the God that created all of us. So when someone worships a God that isn't creator, they're not worshiping the true and living God. If their God is a part of creation, they're not worshiping the true and living God. That's why worship of the sun or the moon or stars, that's ridiculous. Why? That's a part of creation. Can't have created itself. So we're worshiping the one who made us, who holds our very breath, he says, in his hands. And I like that. It not only is he hands-on, as we talked about Saturday and Sunday, and molding and shaping and forming us, making us the vessel that he wants us to be, but he's holding our very breath in his hands. But God not only knows the future, he declares the future. And in Isaiah, he says, this is how we can be sure we've connected with the right one, the true and living God. He declares the end from the beginning. And then he says, and I cause it to come to pass. So what he does is here is he gives direction to them concerning the day when they would cry out for a king. Now, they're far from that at this point. They've got God leading them through the wilderness, and he's about to lead them into the promised land. But he knows the day will come when they'll look around and they'll think, wow, everybody else has a king. Everybody else has a king and a throne and a palace, and where's our king? Well, in any case, he tells them, well, when that time comes, knowing that it would, he says the king had to be, well, one of their brethren. And he wasn't to multiply any of the following to himself. Well, let's read a couple of the verses and we'll come back to it. When you come to the land, verse 14, which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. Yeah, I don't want to skip over that. He says, it's going to be my guy. You pick a king, you better make sure it's the king I'm choosing for you. And then he has to be one of your brethren, not a foreigner, he goes on to say, who is not your brother. And then he gives some specific instructions for that future or those future kings. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Horses, wives, silver and gold. He says, I don't want you to multiply them. Talking to the kings. Now, why not horses? He gives one of the reasons. It's not the only reason, but since he gives it, I'd suggest it's probably the most important. He says he doesn't want them multiplying them, nor causing the people to return to Egypt to multiply them. Why? Well, God had delivered them from Egypt. They're not to go back to their enemies that they've finally been freed from and say, hey, let's make a deal. God wanted them to stay clear of the Egyptians who had, well, just messed with them for such a long time and given them such a difficult time. So much so that, well, all of this began with them crying out to God to be delivered. Now, having been delivered, he says, I don't want you to go back. There's something else, though. Psalm 20 says, some trust in horses and others in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our Lord, of our God. When a king was coming in peace, and you'll make an immediate connection, many of you, he would ride a donkey. When a king was coming to battle, he'd ride a horse. Well, our Lord, you may recall, came that first time, his first coming. And as he enters into Jerusalem, he rides upon a donkey. Why? He was coming in peace as the Prince of Peace. He was coming to make peace. He came to lay down his life, to shed his blood, to sacrifice himself for sin so there could be peace between us and God, that the enmity, the war, the battle would be over. But when Jesus comes again, Revelation tells us he'll be riding a white horse. Why? He comes in battle. He comes to conquer. Well, in any case, he didn't want Saul, the first king, nor David, the second, nor Solomon, the next, to multiply horses. Why? He knew that they'd trust in the horses. They'd get chariots to go with them. It would be like, well, it would be building up their military. And he's like, I want you to trust me, not in your military might. I want you to trust me. Nor were they to return to Egypt, a serious issue for them. Neither should they multiply wives. That was the second area. You should know, marriages in that day, they were often a means of establishing political alliances. That would lead to safety in some situations. But listen, a king who was walking in obedience to his God, he didn't have to worry about political alliances. There was no need for such a practice. Well, and here's something that a lot of people have missed. Our God never purposed or approved polygamy in any form or in any sense. A lot of people read the word and they just read the words. They're not really, you know, digging in or trying to understand. They're just like, oh, well, look at there. Abraham, multiple wives. Look at there. This guy's got multiple wives. Look at Solomon. Not really smart. Why is this man? For others. But for himself? No way. What could he have been thinking? Solomon disobeys all of these commands. Now, Saul actually did pretty good. David, not as well. Solomon, the worst. When it came to these three particular commands of God. Remember, he's telling the king before he even has a king. Now here's the deal. From the very beginning, God said a man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two, not the few, should become one flesh. Now here's the amazing thing about this. At the first time those words are spoken, there aren't any mothers and fathers even to leave. No, it's just Adam and Eve are the only people around, and God's there and he's saying, hey, this is how I want it. This is how it's going to be. This is my will for my creation. One man, one woman for life. And so when God says not to multiply wives, well, of course, he's forbidding polygamy. He's forbidding bigamy. And there are so many. Well, we could go down a half a dozen different practical roads, but it's unnecessary. It should be sufficient to say God said it. He made us. He knows how we should live and what will make things right for us and our relationships with each other and him. So a man's to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two become one flesh. The New Testament, when it deals with this area of marriage, the only prohibition that I see is that the New Testament makes it clear that we're to marry a believer. Of course, all other things being what they were, one man, one woman. But you're to make sure that if you're looking for that future spouse, and it's my particular belief that if someone's dating, unless you're just, I don't know. But if you're dating, you're probably looking for a spouse. If you're not looking for a spouse, probably dating isn't that great of an idea. Better to just have friends of all sexes and hang out with them, you know. Not that there are that many sexes. I'm just saying of both sexes. But you know what I mean. And the whole thing is, well, dating is usually going to lead toward marriage. And so if you start giving your heart to somebody and they're not a Christian and you're hoping, well, they'll become one because they're such a nice person. And sometimes that happens and oftentimes it doesn't happen. But let me just tell you, as somebody who's watched a lot of people disobey that simple command, make sure that you're not unequally yoked. Make sure that you marry within the faith. Well, I've just seen a lot of pain and a lot of heartache because people just disregarded a simple command of God. Well, The third prohibition, horses, multiple wives, silver and gold. Why? Well, again, greed is covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry. And, well, you know, David amassed an incredible treasure, but he did it so that Solomon could build the temple. David wasn't after that stuff. No, God knew that David was a man after his own heart. And what he amassed, what he worked hard for, it was so that God could be glorified, so a temple could be built. So, well, he's just saying, don't multiply the silver and gold. Why? It's a sign of covetousness. And if it doesn't get you before, once you get it, it will become a problem, or at least for many has become a problem. Well, he finally, and we conclude with these last few verses, he gives some instructions concerning the king's education. And as I look at these verses, I think, wow, what if our leaders did this? How amazing would it be if the leaders of our country, well, if they all did what we're about to read? Or how about this? What if we even did it? Verse 18 says, also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law, or this law, in a book. He's talking now about the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law that he's talking about here. So he's saying, once you become king, not that you will, but, you know, we're just talking that way. So once someone became king, they were to take these five books, it was really one book for them at that time, and the guy was to make a handwritten copy of God's law for himself. He was to take from the one before the priests and Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Now we'll read verse 20 because that's sort of the reasons and results. But note, five instructions he gives to the king. He's to write for himself a copy of the law. And I got to tell you, early on when I was a brand new baby Christian, I had been in the bars for 8 years. I finally got out. Many of you know the story. I got a job at Disneyland. It was an amazing job for me personally, because I had to be at work for 6 hours, but I only worked three of them. And so that gave me three other hours to study. And I really did redeem that time. I went to Bible school at night. I studied in the day. I taught two different studies during that time I was at Disneyland. But one of the things I did, and I started real early on, Pam wasn't even yet a Christian when I started doing it, is I got tapes of my pastor, and I started going through the Old Testament. I still have the notes. It's a fat notebook. But anyway, I started writing out everything he said. And I also was just writing out the scripture, a lot of it, as I went through. And like, nobody told me to do it. It wasn't like it was any course. I wasn't in any classes yet at that point. I just thought, man, I want to remember this stuff. I didn't have all that great of a memory back then, for reasons I won't go into at this time. But I was getting clearer every day, and I was in the Word every day, and I was making my wife literally go insane, because it was cassettes in those days, you know. This is pre-CD, if you can imagine. But so I'd listen to a little bit, and then I'd stop it, and I'd rewind it, and I'd write stuff down, and I'd play it again, I'd stop it, I'd rewind it, and I'd write stuff down. And so, you know, a 40-minute tape, it could take me 3 hours. Now, the saving grace was Chuck talked so slow. I could actually stop it and put Chuck talk so slow. I could remember a lot of what he said, because he was really had a slow, deliberate pace. But man, I learned so much. And one of the things that was so mind-blowing is, as I went through and did it, is I realized, hey, most of this is just God's Word. I mean, Chuck was sharing some stuff, but most of what I was getting was the Word. And I thought, wow, maybe that's why there's hundreds of pastors that have come out of Calvary Costa Mesa. As amazing as Chuck is, he's still just a guy delivering God's Word. And it's God's Word that transforms lives, that changes people, that sets us straight, that cleanses us. transforms us. Well, he was to write himself a copy of the law. And I got further than Deuteronomy. So I pretty much obeyed this command, although I don't expect to be elected king anytime soon. The second thing is he had to keep it with him at all times. It was to be a constant reminder to him. And you know, it's kind of a cool thing to have your Bible with you. That's why we give out pocket Bibles when people give their life to the Lord. The hope, the intention is that they'll keep them in their car or in their purse or in their wallet or in their pocket. I never go anywhere, or I shouldn't say never. I go for a bike ride, you know, no pockets, and I don't always have a Bible with me. But the thing is most of the time when I leave my house, I've got my Bible with me. And it's not because I'm a pastor. It's been that way ever since I became a Christian. I just didn't want to have it far away. I didn't want to not be able to grab it at any moment and look into it. And listen, because he had these five books, if he was reading those regularly, I know a lot of you know on our radio station, first month we're broadcasting, and we're pretty much just reading the scripture, not us personally, because we would be really hoarse by now, but we've got the MP3s, and they're reading the scripture. You can go through the entire Bible. We have been. Every 3 days, it only takes 72 hours to read from Genesis to Revelation. That means you can read these first five books. They're big, but you can read those in a relatively short amount of time. And I'm thinking if the king was supposed to write it and he was supposed to keep it with him, that meant he was supposed to be looking into it every single day. And if he read through it and then just went back to the beginning and read through it, well, he'd be continually reminded that, hey, we were created by God. And that the problem with us and each other and us and God is, well, there was a fall in the garden. Sin entered in, and that God has made a way back, but it's always been according to his revealed will. You come by sacrifice or you don't come at all. And you read through it and you get it and it makes sense. Well, he had to write a copy. He had to keep it with him. He had to read it daily. And I'm certain, though, when Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, give us this day our daily bread, I know he was talking about literal bread. But he knew that the day would come where we'd have refrigerators and freezers and bread boxes and we'd have supermarkets. He had to know that we'd be looking at that verse and saying there has to be more than it's the Word of God, the bread of the Word of God. Give us this day our daily bread. He was instructed, write it, keep it with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And he was to learn from it. And there was a specific lesson God wanted to make sure he got, so I want to point it out again to you. It's in the middle part of verse 19. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. He was to learn, well, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. Reading it, meditating on it, getting to know it, memorizing it. Hey, then finally, he had to obey it. Makes total sense to us. We're not newbies at this. Be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. James will later say, doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Jesus will warn about the one who hears and doesn't do, and he'll commend and bless the one who hears and obeys. Obedience, you know, it's the key. Three reasons or results of obeying this writing and keeping and reading and learning and obeying the word. He says that his heart may not be lifted up or may not be lifted above his brethren. There'd be humility. The king would be ruling and reigning, but he'd be doing it from a place of humility. Why? Hey, if the sacrifices were meant to point us to Jesus, and that's one reason it was such a serious thing to offer a blemished sacrifice, messes with the beautiful type in Scripture. But if the sacrifices point to Jesus, you got to know the king points to Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And so humility, yeah, our Lord's humble, and these kings were to be humble, not lifted up above the brethren. And then he says that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that there would be obedience, that he'd walk that narrow road God had purposed for him, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel, a lasting, secure, blessed kingdom, not only in his day, but passed on to his children. So it all goes back. It all ends up in having a heart for worship. God created us with that capacity, with that need, with that desire. So whatever we offer, man, it's got to be for real. The sacrifice of praise. Our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you have created within us a new heart, one that longs for you, that really loves you, Lord, and appreciates who you are and all you've done. And Lord, we know that this experience we have in worship, it truly is supernatural. It's not us just trying to build a bridge or shout our way up or, no, Lord, we know it's real. Something you've done and that we're responding to. And with all that's in us tonight, we plead for those in our midst who've yet to have this awesome experience, forgiven every sin. That transformation begun that you've promised to complete. Lord, if there'd be any or many here tonight who perhaps for the first time are getting it, they were made by you. And it's their sin that's separating them from you. And Lord, you require a perfect sacrifice. So, well, none of us had anything we could offer to make it right. So you sent your Son, the Lamb of God, the one who is and was and will always be perfect, he who was tempted in all ways and yet without sin, he who went to the cross for us, shed his blood for us. Lord, I pray that if there be any or many tonight who've yet to come to the cross, who've yet to offer themselves, who've yet to call you Lord and Savior, that this would be their night. Then the Bible says today is the day of salvation. God's always about now. Why? Because the past is gone and the future, well, you have no assurance of tomorrow. But right now, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Open your heart to him. And if you want God to forgive your every sin, if you want God to take control of your life, if you're tired of running things yourself, you want to open your heart to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Give me an opportunity to pray with you. You do that and God will work a miracle that only he can do. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you, pray for and pray with you. Anybody at all. God bless you and God bless you. That's awesome, you guys. Anybody else want to join these two and say, yes, Lord? Hey, I'm not trying to get you to join our church. There's no membership. I'm talking about you connecting with and confessing that you've been separated from the one who made you and sent his Son to die for you. Anybody else want to join these two, this brother and this sister, and say, yes, Lord, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior? You guys who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for revealing my need for your forgiveness and your plan for my redemption. You sent your Son, Jesus. He died for my sin. He was buried. He rose again, and I call him Lord. And I offer you my life. Do what you will. Do what you desire. I'm yours for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these guys into the family.